But we are in chapter 3 tonight. So Ecclesiastes, if you're newer to your Bible, you can do one of two things. You can go to the table of contents, look for Ecclesiastes, or no shame in that. Or you can go right to the, just split your Bible in the middle, open it up, and it's to the right of Psalms and Proverbs. It's to the left of like Isaiah and those guys. So it's right there in the middle. And what we're going to try to do is get through chapter 3. We'll see how it goes, but let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. It's with an awesome reverence we come, and if that's not our heart condition, please help it to be so right now. My friends, my brothers and sisters did not drive on icy roads to come out and hear me talk. Lord, they came out to worship you, and they came out to hear the word of God. And what an awesome privilege it is from my angle to be the guy that gets to teach, but I'm well aware of the fact that the power is in your word. And the power of your Holy Spirit working through your word is key. So I pray that I would be able to get out of the way. And I pray, God, that you would teach us what you want us to hear. And I thank you, as my brother reminded me earlier tonight, I thank you for how you deal with us. You deal with the masses, but yet you'll speak to individuals. And I pray that tonight that's what would happen. You'd educate us as a church. But Lord, I pray that all throughout the teaching, your spirit would be speaking to us individually, and that we would not have hard hearts. We'd not be calloused in our hearing, but Lord, we would be tender and open and ready to receive all that you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. The book of Ecclesiastes was written probably by, we don't know for sure, probably by Solomon. His name is never mentioned in the book. He goes by the preacher. And there's those who make a strong case that it was Solomon, and there's those who make a strong case that it wasn't Solomon. I personally believe it was Solomon, and there's lots of reasons that we discussed about that. But Solomon is writing this book, the book of Ecclesiastes, and if you'll skip back to chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, you really have the thesis of the book, the main theme of the book. Pardon me, I'll be doing that all night. He says this. Actually, I'll just read from verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? I mean, right out of the blocks, he lets you know exactly where he's coming from. He basically says, everything on earth in this world is vain. Vanity. And that word vanity comes up 39 times, as you guys already know, and it means literally vapor or breath, meaningless, no substance. I mean, and I had to kind of like pull you back in that introductory teaching that we did, because you're like, seriously, this is going to be our subject theme, that everything is worthless and pointless, and I already knew that. I didn't need to come to church to learn that. And some kind of chalk Solomon up to be this cynic and this pessimist, but that's not really the case. But one of the keys to understanding the book is not only that word vanity, where he's saying everything in life is vanity, but there's another phrase that goes with that that's super-de-duper important, and it's the phrase under the sun. Mark that or remember that or just kind of make a mental note that every time you read it, you just kind of zero in on that, because that's really key to understanding this book. He's talking about life, quote, under the sun, end quote. And why that's significant is the idea of being under the sun means down here on earth. The idea is apart from God, apart from his influence and his wisdom. And so now you look at it in that light, then that is an absolutely true statement. Life on this earth apart from God, if all there is what we see and experience under the sun, then we can agree with Solomon and say, then it's all empty and vapor. And really, what is the point of all of our work? Because everything is just empty and unfulfilling and has no substance, right? Now, automatically what you do is you say, well, I don't know if I agree with that. And who's this Solomon guy to tell me that everything in life is pointless and substanceless and doesn't last and all the rest? Well, keep in mind that Solomon was not only the wisest man that ever lived, save Jesus, but he was also probably the richest man that ever lived. And that's what the rest of chapter 1 and chapter 2 is all about. Solomon goes on this quest to test out life, to see what there is in this life that's really fulfilling and satisfying. He had all the money you could possibly want, and he spent it. Remember, he spent it on everything he had was gold this, gold that. Silver was like dirt clods in his kingdom, we're told. He had musicians in his house. He had homes and palaces and everything he could ever dream of. He had women. He had 1,000 women in his life. There was no sexual thing in his life that he held himself back from. There was whatever area of life, in industry, he was just building stuff, and he was a farmer, and he did every little area of life, whether it's work or pleasure or money or all that stuff, he did it all. And at the end, he said, dang it. He didn't say dang it. I'm adding the dang it. But he basically said, it's vapor. It's pointless. If this is all there is to living life, we work and we work and we work and we leave all the stuff we gain from our work to somebody else. And he says it's vanity, vanity, vanity. So really, the reoccurring theme of this book is that, man, if you're living life, if I'm living life and trying to suck life out of this life apart from Jesus, you may be sucking air. Your heart might be beating, but you're not living. You're not really living. Jesus said, I've come to give them life and that more what? Abundantly. He said, you drink of me. And I'll give you living water, and it will not only fill you up, it will flow out of you, which speaks of satisfaction and overflow. Real life is found in Jesus. Real life is found in Jesus. Real life is found in Jesus. Amen? And it's not until you enjoy Jesus that you can really start enjoying this life. Because when you got Jesus in your life, and you're walking with it. I'm not talking about, oh, I said a prayer when I was 11 and now I just live like a hellion. I'm talking about if you really love Jesus, if you're walking with Jesus and you're drawing your satisfaction daily from Christ, then you are really freed up to enjoy this world. But if you don't, what you keep trying to do is you fall into the classic trap of trying to suck from this life something that it cannot give you. And so many people fall into that trap. I've fallen into the trap. You've probably fallen into the trap, and it's happening all around us, looking for life, meaning, substance in something or someone other than Jesus. You know what? If that's all I say tonight that you hear, so be it. Amen? Because that's the ultimate story. Well, let's get into this. He's shifting gears a little bit. After saying all of that, he kind of turns a bit of a corner. In this chapter, chapter 3, he actually mentions God 8 times. There's a little glimmer of hope. The door is cracked open. And he begins to acknowledge God and see, kind of, if you would, above the sun. Now, here's the thing. Chapter 3 is probably one of the most famous passages of Scripture. And a lot of people that aren't even Christians know this passage. I want to read the first 8 verses for you. And then we'll go back and dissect them a little bit. It says this. And by the way, if you're into structure and dissecting the word, listen. His theme is in verse 1. And verses 2 through 8, he's illustrating his thesis of verse 1. He says in verse 1, for everything, there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born, a time to die. A time to plant, a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill, a time to heal. A time to break down, a time to build up, a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance. A time to cast away stones, a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace, a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek and a time to loose or stop seeking. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to tear, a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love, a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. For everything turn. Oh, sorry. It's a great passage. Some people think it's for the birds, but I love this passage. And if you laughed at that joke, that means you're old. Because you got, or you have old parents. Because here's the thing. The reason I said that, for anybody born like 1980 and under, whatever, in 1967, I think it was, Sue, you were like, what, you were, I'm just kidding. In 1967, the Birds had that big hit for, you know, everything turn. Anybody tracking with me on that? Yeah. That stupid song's been in my head all week. I'll tell you that right now. But for this poem is a classic poem, and what it is an observation about life and about time, the time that we have in this life. There's a time for this and a time for that. There's a time to be born. There's a time to die. There's a time to coach in college. There's a time to coach in the NFL. For everything, there's a time and a season. And so let's look at this a little bit closer. And if you're a note taker, here's what we're doing. We're in the first eight verses or so, what we see is a grand observation of life. He's observing life. And it's an insightful and true observation, and one that we readily identify with. Because, well, let me reverse that or rewind that a little bit. We readily identify with this the longer we live. If you're super young, you might go, I guess, whatever. It's kind of poetic or whatever. But man, as you get older, you realize this is true. It's just true. Well, let's look at that first statement. It's pretty important. He says, and it's a pretty big statement. He says, for everything. You know what everything means? Everything. I mean, it includes everything. He says, for everything, there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. Now, the key words here is the word season. That word season literally means, and probably would be better translated, appointed time. There's an appointed time, and then it goes on to say, and a time, and that word would be better translated, season. So not to confuse you, but it would be, the NIV gets it, I think, the best when it says, there's a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven. Think about that. That means that everything in life, all that happens to us in life, there's an appointed time and there's a season. Well, what's the difference? The difference is there's a time that it's supposed to take place. And listen, the season speaks of duration, how long that thing lasts. And how many of you guys have discovered that there are definitely different seasons in life? Just like there's different seasons in the, you know, in the weather cycle. There's spring, summer, fall, and winter. Thanks, man. I almost forgot the. How could I? Anyways, but all that to say is there's different seasons for everything under heaven. Now this is, by the way, not just a great observation, but listen, it's also an acknowledgement of the sovereignty of God. The providence of God. And he'll mention God later, but really when he says there's an appointed time, an appointed duration or season for everything under heaven, what does he mean by that? Who's making the appointments? God is. God's in control. Amen? And you may say amen and you may not. We'll talk about that a little bit further. And we're not going to spend a ton of time in this, but let's look at these 14 opposites that he gives. These 14 opposites. And just kind of think through what he said. For everything in life, there's a time and a season. He says in verse 2, there's a time to be born and there's a time to die. There's an appointed time to be born, there's an appointed time to die. You know, how much control do you have over that time, by the way, in your life? You have zero control. This whole section is going to drive control freaks batty. Because what you're going to figure out is you're in control of nothing when it's all said and done. Well, that's not entirely true. We'll talk about that. There's a time to be born. There's a time to die. Our good brother in the Lord passed away this morning, Eric Audio, Mike's brother. And it was kind of sudden. It's a shock, but he's with the Lord, amen? You know, the Bible says it's appointed once for man to die and then the judgment. There's an appointment that every person has. And if you're not a believer in Jesus, can I just beg you to listen to this? You have an appointment with death. You have an appointment with death. And you won't miss it. You won't be late for it, and you won't be early for it. You will make that appointment. One of the most shocking things that Jesus ever said to the Pharisees, I mean, this is shocking. He said, basically because they would not believe in him, he said, you will die in your sins. There's only two ways to die, really. Oh, there's a lot of methods and ways you can actually pass away. But there's only two conditions you die in. You either die in your sins or you die forgiven of your sins. And I've been at the bedside of both. And it's night and day. And if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, I don't mean to be all heavy and everything else, but this is true. We don't like to think about death. We push it as far away as we can. but it's hovering in the back of your mind. And there's a reason, because there's an appointment. You will cross over into eternity, and you will either die in your sin or you will die apart from your sin. You must believe in Jesus as your Savior to be forgiven of your sin. You must put your trust in Him. And if you haven't done so, tonight is the night, because you don't know when your appointment is up. And so I don't mean to be heavy-hearted, but we need that truth, don't we? We need that little slap in the face. Like, that's what it all boils down to. And let's get back to the text. Solomon says, hey, there's a time to be born. There's a time to die. There's a time to plant and a time to pluck. You say, oh, yeah, you may not be in control of being born, being dying, but you know what? I'm in control of planting. Really? You can plant, but guess who made the season to plant? God. So there's a response to the different times and seasons, and we'll talk about that. But he says there's a time to plant, there's a time, you know, there's a time to work and go out and plant, there's a time to pull in what's been planted. He says there's a time to kill and a time to heal. Don't misunderstand that. He's not saying there's a time to murder, but there is a time for death, for killing. Whether it's capital punishment or war or self-defense, and there's also a time to heal. Yeah, there's a time to heal. You know what? There's a time to heal physically. You know, you break your arm, guess what? You got to give it time to heal. There's a season, 6 weeks of whatever of healing. You got to let that bad boy heal. But you know what I found too? Is there's a time, sometimes in our lives, where we need to be healed spiritually too. And you know what? Sometimes people come to our church and they, you know, they're just fresh out of the world or fresh to coming back to the Lord, and they get under solid Bible teaching and worship and the love of the body of Christ. And sometimes they're like, what can I do to serve? And I love that. And by the way, we need to serve as Christians. That's part of our DNA. But one of the things I love to say, and what we'll say often as elders, is, you know what? Why don't you just sit for a while? Because we know something. Sometimes even in our soul, there's a time that we just need healing. Amen? Sometimes we don't need to serve. We need to sit and soak in the Word of God and let God do kind of mend the bones spiritually, so to speak. Well, he says there's a time to break down. There's a time to build up, demolition and construction. There's a time to weep and a time to laugh. There's a time to mourn, and there's a time to dance. And you don't want to get those mixed up. If you're at a funeral, it's a time to mourn. If you're at a wedding, it's a time to dance. I say that tongue in cheek, but in reality, I think sometimes we need to kind of learn those times and seasons. Some of you guys are mourning when you should be dancing. Some of you guys need to be dancing when you're mourning. And so there's the time and a season for everything. He says, you know, there's a time to cast away stones, and there's a time to gather stones together. You know, get the stones out of my garden, but there's a time where I need to gather stones for building material. You know, you guys can fill in all the analogies or examples of all of this. He says there's the time to embrace. There's a time to not embrace. He says in verse 6, he says there's a time to seek and there's a time to stop seeking. I find that interesting. You know, like when you lose something, like if I lose my keys or my wallet, I freak out. I cannot stop seeking. I cannot sleep. I cannot function. I cannot do the next thing until I find it. It drives me crazy. But there is a time in life when you have to stop seeking. And maybe it's not your keys. Maybe it's a position, a job, or this or that, something in life, and you've sought after and you sought after, and the Lord says, you know what, it's time to stop seeking that. I don't know, but there's a time for both of those. He says, there's a time to keep, there's a time to throw away. I couldn't help but chuckle when I read that, because there's a time to keep stuff, and there's a time to throw stuff away. My mind flashed back to, you guys remember when Katrina hit? And we went to New Orleans, and we had a team there. We were serving, and my brother Rob Steinman was there, and myself, and we were in this church, and like everybody was off doing ministry stuff, and it was our job to kind of clean up the kitchen. And all I remember is like he and I are a lot alike in this respect. We don't really want to keep anything, and we want to throw everything away, and it's cleaner that way. And so stuff would be there, and this was the key phrase. Wrong place, wrong time. Oh, whose is that? I don't know. Wrong place, wrong time. Hey, I wonder if that belongs to you. I don't care. Wrong place, wrong time. And we threw away stuff that belonged to more. If you're missing stuff from a few years ago, it might be because of me and Rob. Anyway, all that to say is there's a time to keep. There's a time to throw away. I'm sorry, I'm rambling. Verse 7, a time to tear, a time to sow, a time to keep silent, and a time to speak. And that's one that I'm always on a quest to figure out right there, ladies and gentlemen. I don't have that one down. I say that seriously. Like, Lord, help me. You know, there's times to speak, and there's times to shut your mouth. And I lean more towards I've got to learn to shut my mouth. Well, some of you guys maybe got to learn to speak up. But man, Lord help us in that one. Lots of Proverbs we could refer to on that one. He says in verse 8, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. So what a great observation and an acknowledgement of the sovereignty of God. Well, who's doing all this appointed times and seasons? It's the Lord. Amen? Well, check this out. Now he goes from observing to kind of pondering, kind of reflecting on that truth. And he says in verse 9, what gain has the worker for his toil? I've seen the business that God has to the children of men to be busy with. I'll stop right there in verses 9 and 10. What gain has the worker from his toil? I've seen the business that God has given to the children of men to be busy with. He's like, man, and it's almost, can you just see him kind of going back and forth? Well, there's a time for all this, but then what are we doing with ourselves here on earth? There's kind of like this tension within him. And if reverting back to chapter 1 where he says, man, what's this all for? What am I working for? If there's a time and season for everything, what am I even doing? Am I just spinning my wheels? And then he reflects and he considers, and listen, he finds out two things about this idea of there's a time and season and ebb and flow to life. Number one, it's very comforting to know that. Look at verse 11. It's very comforting. He says, he has made everything beautiful in its time. Even you may ask yourself, well, is he frustrated or is he agreeing with it? Yes, there's a struggle within him. And he's saying, you know what? There's a season for this and this and this and this and this. And he says, you know what? And God makes everything beautiful in its time. That's true. Amen? I mean, you look at all the seasons of life. Look at the planting and the sowing. And look at, in your life, there's been times where you've been a mom and then your kids have grown and you moved on to different seasons. And you know what? When it's all said and done, the word beautiful there literally means appropriate. And it's basically saying, you know what? God knows what he's doing. In the middle of our season that we're going through of pain or frustration, when that season's over, we inevitably look back and say, oh my gosh, God knew what he was doing. He makes everything beautiful in his time. Amen? Now that's true on a large scale, and I think that that's how he's applying it. He's saying, look, in this whole idea of time and a season for everything, God makes beautiful the things in its own time. But you know what I love? It reminded me of the promise we have as believers. Romans chapter 8, verse 28, right? For all things work together for good for those who love God and are the called according to his purposes. Amen? Do you guys like that promise? Are you guys awake? Yeah? Guys, that is one that you need to have memorized and grab onto, because here's the deal. There's going to come a time when you don't see all things working together for good. You don't feel all things working together for good. You're in the middle of a season in your life where that verse seems like the most idiotic thing that has ever been spoken. And you'll even say the words, I don't see how any good could come out of this. And those are the moments and those are the times where by faith we grab onto that verse and we wrap ourselves around it, we grapple with it, and we claim it, and we say, no, Lord, your word says all things are working together for good. Listen, my good, because I love you and I'm walking with you and I trust you. Amen? Listen, let God be true and every man a liar. God is working out what you're going through right now tonight eventually will be worked out for your good if you're the called according to his purpose, if you love him. Amen? I don't even have to say I think that's a word of prophecy. I'll tell you right now. In a group this size, this many people, I know there's people that need to hear that tonight. I don't even have to be like uber spiritual to know that. There's so many people in here that, and we all have so much going on in our life, and there's undoubtedly some of us that are just questioning the season that we're in. Can I just give you that promise to latch onto? Romans 8, 28. God's working it out for your good. Well, I just don't see. I don't understand. It's a faith thing. And man, that's where we got to just kind of grow up as a believer and say, you know what? I don't see it. I don't feel it. But I'm just going to have to stand on it and believe it. Amen? Well, not only is it comforting, but listen to this. It's also troubling. When he sees how God has an appointed time and season for everything, it's comforting because he says, you know what? God makes all these things beautiful in his own time, but it's also troubling. Look at verse 11. He says, also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. He acknowledges that God's in control and that he has a time and a season for everything, and he takes comfort in that. Okay, we're not just spinning out of control. God's got a plan. God's doing stuff. But at the same time, we don't know God's plan, and we never will, and we can't. You know why? We're not God. And that's troubling to us. Why? We're control freaks, and we want to be God. That's why we ask, why? Why? That's why when your little kid is able to talk, their first words are, why? I don't know, honey. That's just what he did. Why did he do that? I don't know. Why? I don't know. Listen, it's troubling. But a little aside to this verse, I love this verse. To me, this is actually an amazing verse. Think about that. God, in the literal translation, has planted eternity into the hearts of mankind, saved or unsaved, Christian or non-Christian, in every single one of us. There's something in there that is discontent with the temporal, and we want something that's beyond the here and now. And we phrase it in all different kinds of ways. But there's some stirring within us. And guys, by the way, this is what separates people from animals. I have an awesome dog named Pacha. Some of you guys know Pacha. I'm convinced he's never going to die, but I know that's not true. He's so old and fat and lazy. I love him. You know what Pacha doesn't do in his old age? He doesn't lay on his bed and scratch his chin and say, I wonder what's beyond this. Is this really what it's all about? Eating and sleeping and pooping? Is this really all that life offers? An occasional scratch behind the ears? There's got to be more to this. No. Nope. Until the day he dies, all he cares about is eating, sleeping, pooping, and a scratch behind the ears. That's all he'll ever care about. Why? He's an animal. And he's okay with the temporal. He has no, you know, my son has a goldfish. Do you really think that, or not a goldfish, a beta? That fish is not swimming around like, really? This little confined space is all I have in life? No, he goes around, he goes like, oh, that's really cool. And then he goes around and forgets and goes, oh, that's cool. And then he forgets and goes, oh, that's cool. Like, he doesn't know. But as humans, we've got this thing built into us where we're discontent. And God has placed that eternity in every single soul. And the question becomes then, why? It's a breadcrumb. It's a breadcrumb. You know what I mean by a breadcrumb? He's leaving a trail. He's leaving a trail to himself. He's built into every single human being this innate desire, this thing in them where they know there's got to be more to life than what I'm experiencing. And it's God reaching out to man, saying, there is, it's me. And we are the only ones that do that, guys, as humans. Can I read you one of the greatest quotes on this matter ever said by a person, C.S. Lewis? And he says this: if I discover within myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. We were made for another world. And God in his love, did you know that God did not have to build into us eternity? He could have just let us think that it's all about the here and now. But man, every man, woman, boy, or girl has something within them that just knows, even if on the outside it doesn't look like they're pondering this, you are. I am. We do. Is this it? There's got to be more to life than this. There's got to be more beyond what happens after this. And that's God drawing us to himself. Amen? Amen. Well, now we see in verse 12 through 15 a response to this. He's observed it. He's pondered it. And now he's going to respond to it. And now listen, maybe just say this at the forefront. We are not responsible for the times and seasons that come into our life, nor are we in control of the times and seasons that come into our life. We're not in control of the tragedies. We're not in control of the weather. We're not in control of these things that are appointed to happen. We're not responsible for the times and seasons, but we are absolutely responsible for the way that we respond to the times and the seasons. I love that because on one hand, you have the sovereignty of God, but you have the responsibility of man. Which one is it? Sovereignty of God or responsibility of man? Yes. Bible always teaches both. And so now, what do we do? Okay, these times and these seasons come to us, but guess what? We have an opportunity to respond. And listen, if we don't respond correctly to the various times and seasons, it's inappropriate. You understand that? It's inappropriate. For example, the weeping, or yeah, the crying and the laughing. If you're, like I said earlier, crying at a wedding for the wrong reason, not tears of joy, like, this stinks, I can't believe, you know, that's inappropriate. If you're laughing at a funeral, in the middle of a funeral, that's inappropriate. So if we respond incorrectly to the times and seasons, man, it's basically an inappropriate thing. So you guys are tracking with me? How then do we respond to the right way in the seasons that God brings? Anyway, let's look at this. Verse 12, he says, I perceive that there's nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat, drink, and take pleasure in all of this toil. This is God's gift to man. Now, Solomon has mistakenly been lumped in with the Epicureans who said, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. If this is all there is, partay. YOLO. You know what I mean? That's not what Solomon is saying. He's not making a case for, well, if we're out of control anyway, it's all out of our hands anyway, I guess we just do it, eat and drink and be merry. He's not saying that. He's not an Epicurean. Nor is he just checking his brain at the door and saying, well, don't worry, be happy. It'll all work out, bro. He's not like there's some cosmic force that'll just work everything. And he's not doing any of that. What he's really suggesting is, hey, look, at the end of the day then, if some of these things are out of our control and all of this, and he says, well, then we can eat and drink and listen, enjoy what God has given us. We can look at the job that we have as a gift from the Lord. We can look at the children we have as a gift from the Lord. We can look at the family we have as a gift from the Lord. The car that we have, a gift from the Lord. You understand? In other words, why don't we enjoy life so often? We wish we could change the past, and we worry about controlling the future. We play God. And what he's saying is, hey, look, he's not saying just Epicureanism, you know, like eat, drink, beer, for tomorrow we die. But what he is saying is this, acknowledge that God is the giver of every good gift and just enjoy him. Amen? It's one of his conclusions. But then he goes on to say in verse 14, and I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. And in essence, look at verse 14 at the beginning. He says, I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. God is eternal. He's saying, God's eternal. I can't wrap my brain around God's purposes and thoughts and plans. And by the way, there's got to come a time in your life when you're okay with that. When you have to Isaiah 55 it, where it says, let me read it to you in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 9. You guys know this. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God basically says, I'm smarter than you. And just because we can't see and we can't understand, we have to be okay with the fact that God is bigger than we are. Amen? I forget who it was that said this, but if we could, with our 3-pound little brains, figure out God, he would not be big enough to worship. He's bigger. He's eternal. He's outside of time. He's outside of space. This is leading up to another application. He's eternal, and not only that, he says, and nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. He's not only an eternal God, he's an immutable God. That's one of his non-transferable attributes, doctrinally speaking. What that means is this. It means that he doesn't change. He doesn't make mistakes. He's eternal, he's immutable, he's perfect, he's outside time, outside space. Everything he does is right. He is God. Amen? And I love this. It says, and he does this, verse 14, that people would fear before him. So what do we do with this understanding of appointed times and seasons and time and all this stuff? Well, one of the conclusions that Solomon comes to is enjoy it. Just enjoy, trust God, enjoy what he's blessed you with, but also it's built into us that we might fear God as well. Amen? That we might look at the times and seasons of life and understand that God is in control and he's outside of time, he's outside of space, he's unchangeable, everything he does is right and perfect, and it should cause in us a healthy fear of God. And I know a lot of people kind of trip out on that concept of fearing God. We dealt with it a whole lot when we went through Proverbs. The better idea is a holy reverence and awe for who God is. Amen? We've got to understand that he is eternal, immutable, all-powerful, never changing. He can be everywhere at once. He is God. And that should cause in us to fear him, because here's the deal. He's given us so much to enjoy. The point is, this eternal, never changing God outside of time, space, thinks about us. That's awesome. In the right sense of the word, that is awesome. Guys, to me, I see the gospel in this. God did not have to invade time and space. He's outside time and space. The God of the universe humbled himself, entered into limited time and space, and became a man to reach out to men and died for men and women. Amen? The reason I bring that up is because I know we just did Christmas, the incarnation, all that. We have no idea the step down that God took to become one of us, because he loves us and wants to save us. Amen? Jesus, well, it's prophetic in the Psalms where it says, I'm a worm and not a man, Jesus cried out. I'm a worm? The Son of God called himself a worm? It's an amazing thing to me. I was thinking about that. You know, how low do you think low is? Like, for example, let's just say you loved maggots. I mean, you just care for them. You're concerned about their health and their eternal destiny. Every time you see some stinking, rotten flesh and there's just a bunch of maggots going around there, it's like your heart goes out to them, you love them, and so you want to communicate to maggots. So you yell, hey, the street cleaner's coming, you got to get out of here. Judgment's coming. All those maggots would hear is, and they'd be like, oh my gosh, that's so loud. What is that? Let's just go back and keep eating. How would you communicate to maggots? Because we're so, you know, superior to maggots, and we have intellect, and maggots, well, they're maggots. We'd yell at them. We would maybe give them signals. The only way we could really communicate with a maggot is what? Become a maggot. Let me ask you, how appealing is that to you? How much of a step down is it for you to become a maggot and hang out with maggots who don't know it's bad to be a maggot? They're into their maggotness. They enjoy the putrefied, gross flesh that they're dwelling in. That's a stupid example. But the step down from a human to a maggot doesn't even register on the scale that God took to become a man. And I just say all of that, this idea that God Almighty loves us and has times and seasons, what this it puts into me is the realization that the God of the universe outside time, space, who's unchangeable and all-powerful, considers me. And listen, and hear this. So some of you might need to hear this. Your life's not an accident. You have purpose. The God of the universe thinks about you and has a plan for your life and loves you so much that he entered into time and space to become a maggot, so to speak, and die to save you and to save me and to bring us up to him. That's the gospel, ladies and gentlemen. Amen? Because he didn't have to do that. And he did. Why? I don't know. He just loves us. You maggot. And I am one too. And he loves us. He just loves us. So good. I just thought that crossed my hand, crossed my mind today, because a lot of people still will cross their arms and be like, well, I don't know if I'm into this concept that God is in control of everything. I'm not sure I like that. And I had that this thought go through my mind. When we were kids, we would sing, he's got the whole world in his hand. He's got the whole in his hand. He's got the whole. You guys remember that song? Anybody remember that song? I am on an island here. Okay, you guys remember that? Don't answer out loud, but just think this through. What did that song do to us when we were little kids? It comforted us. Hey, my daddy, God, he's got the whole world in his hands. So basically, I don't got to worry about a thing. Because we're little kids and we just like, hey, he's got the whole world in his hands. At what point did we stop thinking that that was a comforting thing? At what point did we go, I don't know if I like the concept of him and the whole world in his hands. Does he have the whole world in his hands? How can he have the whole world and know everything that's going on? And I think part of us needs to get back to the fact that he's got the whole world in his hands. And you know what? He thinks about you and me, and he loves us, and he died for us. So we got to move on, but we're not going to tonight. I want to get to the conclusion, but it actually bleeds in to chapter 4, so we'll save it for next week. But before we go, I wanted to make an application. Would you turn in your Bibles with me to back a few pages to Psalm chapter 90? Kind of make my own application here, because Solomon had this amazing observation about time and life and reflected on it and then applied it in enjoying God and enjoying life through acknowledging God is the one who's in control and the giver of all good gifts and fearing God. Another application came to my mind. It's no secret, thanks to Facebook, that I turned 40 a couple days ago. And the more I realized that 40 is so young. It really is. I feel like I'm in my prime. Anyways, but what's interesting to me about turning 40, and some of you guys are chuckling because you're like, yeah, wait till you get to be my age. And some of you are like, that is so old, you know? We got the whole spectrum here. But what kind of took me off guard about turning 40, honestly, was how much reflection I started doing. Why are you laughing? The old people are like, is this the old person section? I'm just kidding. No, I mean, it had to happen at some point. Jeez, come on. Anyways. But not like, you know, gosh, you got me all derailed laughing at my point is this, is that I thought about my life. Like, man, thinking about like where I grew up and like how I came to know Jesus and how God's been in my life and all the rest. And then thinking, okay, here's what Moses said by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Listen to this, laughers. Verse 10, the years of our life are 70, or even if by reason of strength, 80. Mm-hmm. Who's laughing now? I'm halfway there. You guys are... Anyways, I'm just kidding. But in all honesty, listen, he says, and obviously that's an average probably, but he says, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you're going to live 70 or 80 years. And if you live to 80, it's going to be full of toil. Listen, he says, even by reason of strength, 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble. And they're soon, listen, they are soon gone. And what does it say? And we fly away. They're soon gone and we fly away. And all joking aside, literally at 40, I'm thinking, okay, if Moses, you know, if 80 is kind of the general age or whatever, I'm halfway done with my life. And here's my point. It's what Moses says next. He says, who considers the power of your anger and the wrath according to the fear of you, verse 12, so teach us to number our days that we might apply our heart to wisdom. See, it doesn't matter if you're 14 or 40 or 70, you've only got limited time. I only have limited time. And the thought that crossed my mind is, what am I going to do with the rest of my time? What have I done with my time? I can't change that. But what am I going to do with what I have left? And I was talking to a friend of mine. His name is Bruce Zachary. He's actually the pastor down in Camarillo, California, where I grew up. He was up in Portland. We were at a church planters meeting, and I was chatting with him, and we were talking, and he looked at me, and he said, you know, ask yourself this question. With the years and the time that you have left, how can you most glorify God? And that really got my head thinking. Lord, I don't want to slow down. I want to go crazy for your kingdom. I only have so much time left. And you know what? I may never have a big car or a fancy house or achieve all the things that the world calls success. But if I get to the end of my days and I hear Jesus Christ say, well done, good and faithful servant, then my life was lived well. Amen? Let me ask you a question. In the secrecy of your own heart, are you wasting time? We all waste time from time to time. But I mean, what I'm talking about is the thrust of your life. What direction is it going? You can't change the past. You can't get back the time that's spent. It's gone forever. And there's an X amount of time in front of you, and I don't know how much that is. Might be a lot, might be a little. What are you going to do at that time? What am I going to do at that time? Are you going to live your life for you with the rest of the time that you have? Are you going to live your life for Jesus for the rest of the time that you have? And don't, when I say that, don't think, well, I can live it for me or Jesus, so I can either have fun or not have fun. Let me tell you, living for Jesus is the best use of your time, and it's what life really, that's when life really begins for you. But I think some of us need to hear this and have maybe a real heart check tonight. What are you going to do with the rest of your time? It's not meant to be condemning. It's meant to be searching. Because at some point, we don't ask that question, here's what's going to happen. We're going to waste our time. You know what you have to do to waste time? Nothing. Don't waste your time. You can't get it back. I can't get it back. Amen? And for some of you, what that might mean tonight is a prayer. You might need to say, Lord, I can't change what I've done in the past. But I need, tonight, I want to make a decision to not waste any more time. That might mean big changes for your life. That might mean you move, or you don't, or you change jobs, or you do this, or you stop doing this. It may mean no changes outwardly. It may mean you go to the same job, or the same school, or the same house, but there's a change that needs to happen inside where all of a sudden you begin to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Amen? What needs to change? If anything, maybe nothing does, but for some of us, maybe something does. Amen? Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Jesus, that you're in control of all things, Lord, that you, in your infinite wisdom, have set times and seasons for everything. We can buck against that all we want, or we can acknowledge it and enjoy you and fear you. But Lord, it's just pressed into my heart right now that for some of my brothers and sisters, that last bit in Psalm 90 is what needed to be said. And I pray, Lord, that they wouldn't waste another night, another day, that they can never get back. I pray, Lord, that there'd be a decision made tonight to maybe change course or have a heart adjustment. I just pray, I don't even know how to say this, Lord. I just pray that your Holy Spirit would do a work in our hearts tonight. In Jesus' name. Guys, listen, as we close out, can I just ask you to be real? To be real with yourself? To be real with God? And this may not apply to everybody, but if you're here and the Lord is pounding on your chest and your heart and you're like, that describes me. I need to not waste any more of my life. I don't want to get to the end of my days and have lived my life for things that don't matter. If you need the Lord to change a direction in your life, it starts, you're not responsible for the times and seasons, but you are responsible for how you respond to them. And I would encourage you, when we begin to worship, to get out of your seat and come forward. Why do I need to get out of my seat? Well, you don't have to. You can pray right where you're at. But sometimes we need that little point of faith, and we need to say, you know what? I'm not going to, it's too easy to stand here and just kind of slough it off. I need to do something. I need to, in faith, step out of my comfort zone and not care if anybody's even watching, because this is an important enough thing in my life to where I can't stay in the same place spiritually, but maybe illustrate that with physically. If you need to get up and move and get prayer, do it tonight. Amen. Don't waste another day. And I don't believe for one second that the Lord is wagging a condemning finger saying, yeah, you bunch of time wasters. It's more of an arm of invitation saying, come with me and let me show you how life is meant to be lived. Don't waste another moment on living for the things you're living for. That's a waste. But I have got what will make time matter. It's not a wagging finger of condemnation. It's an arm of invitation to the Lord. Amen.